Good morning. My name is Debbie McCoy, and I'll be reading the scriptures for this morning. It's taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 27. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "Oh, I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deb. Good morning, everybody. I shouldn't say good morning, second service. First, second service of this part of the year. I'm glad to have you guys here. It's always a pleasure to deal with to be honest, the two services, they're a little bit different in feel as a pastor. First service, a lot of the parents and stuff with kids, they come to that. This service tends to be a little bit more intimate. What I mean by that is that, like, I feel like I can, like, talk to you and some of you will talk back. I don't mean talk. You know what I mean. Anyway, glad to have you here. And if this is your first time here, I'm so glad. I hope that this is a help for you as you come to explore your faith, find out what we believe. And hopefully we as a church, we can help you, inspire you to follow Jesus and take that next step, whatever your next step of faith is. We've got a talkative one back there. I'm excited. Listen, don't worry about that. Let them all you want. I love it. It's good. So I had Deb up here reading the scripture verse, which is a total different topic, a totally different story than what we're going to talk about today. We're in a series on the life of Abraham and what it means to be on this walk of faith that God has called us on. And the reason why I picked that scripture verse to kind of focus our attention is because there is this thing that happens. Here's this guy who he doesn't know what else to do. Everything in life is turned upside down on him because of his child and possessed by a demon. And here's this guy. He is coming to Jesus. He's come to his disciples. They can't help. He comes to Jesus and he's like, "Please help if you can." And of course, Jesus answers and gives him this phrase. He said, "Anything is possible to somebody who believes," meaning trust in me. And the response of the man is basically where we all live. This is one of my favorite passages right here, because this is where we live if we are on a walk of faith. And his response is, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." And that's us. We do believe, but help us in our unbelief. I was thinking about that this week. If there's a week that makes us start thinking about the stuff that is going on in life and wondering and like, "God, are you in control? I look at this." We see the violence that has happened over the last week. and it's been very difficult. Some of you, you may have been a fan of Charlie Kirk and have heard him, you know, dialogue and debate and go to lots of different campuses and stuff. And I just saw what happened this last week, and I thought, oh, and you think about his wife, and I think about his kids, two young kids. And then I start to think about, well, what about our church? And the things that we think. I mean, you guys all heard the news and you're thinking about this, and how is this, what is going on? Why is this happening? And yet one of the things that I guess it's, you know, it's a beautiful thing, but what we didn't see, at least now, is we didn't see people rioting up and throwing and looting and tearing things down. But what we did see is we saw people who are followers of Christ coming together and praying. And how can we stop what's going on in the direction that our nation is going? So what I'd like to do is I'd like to just pray with us before we start the message. And so just pray for us as a church and for us as a nation. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as I look at the violence in our country, and it's not just the acts of violence, it's the there's just the polarization of beliefs, and there's the opposition, and there's all of that. And it is just in some sense, there's kind of a head-to-head stuff that is going on, at least politically and online or on the televisions, whatever. Lord, we need your help. We need your perspective. We look at what's going on, and we do believe, Lord, that you are in control, but we ask, Lord, would you help us in our unbelief? There are things that we don't understand. Lord, I want to just lift up Charlie Kirk's wife and these two kids who they're not going to understand about their father and how he's gone to be with Jesus, and that's what they can understand. But I pray, Lord, for our nation, for us as a people, for us as a church. Lord, would you keep us from going down the wrong path, but would you help us to be maybe emboldened to speak, to share our faith, to ask questions, to dialogue about the things that are true, to learn what we need to learn about so that we can have just some intelligent conversations, but ultimately that we would point everything back to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in life. Lord, that we would point to you as the all-knowing, the sovereign God, the creator of all the earth. And so I just ask for everyone in this room, everybody who might have been listening online, first service, or the people we talk with, I just ask that you would help us as we try to find our way forward in the midst of it just seems like an unhinged time. And yet we know that all things are working together for you to have your way in history. So, Lord, we love you. We ask that you do a work in our hearts and that you help us to learn to grow today as we talk and we look at the life of Abraham. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just a quick question. Have you ever signed up for a class you regretted? Yeah, lots of college students here, right? Anyone who signed up for a class that you regret, I really, really wish I would never have taken that class. Anybody? Anybody bold enough to do that? Do you know? Can you tell us what the class was? Meteorology. What was it?
Meteorology.
Meteorology? Study of meteors and things like that? No, study of all the weather and all that kind of stuff. Right, yeah, study of meteors. When you get up here, you say the strangest things. It just happens. It just happens. There are courses that you probably signed up for. You're thinking, why did I sign up for that? I'm paying good money for this course, and it is difficult, and I don't understand why I'm here, all of that. Well, I say that because God often enrolls us in what I would call these advanced learning courses of faith. And if we were to describe the courses, they would sound something like, suffering 101. Patience, 335. You got to have the number at the end because it's a college course, right? Forgiveness, 444. Singleness, 503. Some of you are like, I'm on singleness, 892. This is what I'm going through this class, and I'm not sure that I really like it. that God brings us through these courses. Well, today we're going to look at the first of three lessons that God really wants to teach Abraham. And right now his name is actually still Abram. Sarah's name is still Sarai. Their names are going to be changed in the future. So I kind of revert back and forth to calling him Abram and Abraham. But one of the greatest proofs about the Bible, its truthfulness, its authenticity, is that it records the failures of its heroes just as much as it records their successes. Just as truthfully. You see the person just as they are, the successes and the failures. And so today what I want we're going to do, we're going to read his story. And that I want you to do is at the end of the story, I'm going to ask you to give him a grade. You're going to give he and Sarah, you're going to give them a grade on how they did with what they're learning. So like, you know, the whole American, you know, grading system, A, B, C, D, F. I don't know why we skip E, you know, but we're going to give him a grade. All right. So, if you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to go from verses 10 through 20. And just a bit of review, we saw the last time how Abram, he had been called by God. God says, listen, I want you to come and follow me, leave behind all of your family, leave behind everything, and come to a place that I'm going to show you. God didn't even tell him exactly where he was going to bring him. He hadn't disclosed that to him yet. We find out later that it's the land of Canaan. And how God gave him an unconditional promise and said, I just want you to follow me. And so Abraham, he left. He left all the stuff and he went along. And at first he brought his father along and he brought, you know, his brother's son, Lot. But he left. And after Abraham left Haran, so what they did is they left Ur of the Chaldeans, and then they went up on the map to Haran, and then they came back down. But after they left there, he began journeying southward through the land of Canaan, and he's living in a tent. And this is where we pick up the story. It says, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. So, famine. We don't usually deal with famines here, do we? I can't remember the last time I heard anything about a famine here in our country, in America. But for this place, for this area, for this time, most individuals and families, they didn't have the option of making or using a cistern, to a place to store water. And this place, Canaan, was mostly dry and arid. And so the people, they kind of lived a Bedouin lifestyle. So they would get up and they would pitch their tent here for a while. And then they would move. And if they had flocks, they would move their flocks to a place which was better for the land. And then they would move. And that's what they would do, looking for better water supplies, better land, all of that kind of thing. Well, now the famine comes in the land and it's severe. Now, whenever you read in the Bible, what you should do is you never just want to disengage your brain. You always want to start asking questions. So you're like, there's a famine in the land, and Abram, it drives him out. It drives him out of the promised land. He's going to go down to Egypt. And you ask the question, well, wait a minute. Where did the famine come from? Why is there a famine? And then it drives you to ask another question. Wait a minute, who's in control of watering the land? Who's in control of the spigot that turns the water on that goes through all the land? And the answer, of course, is the Lord. So hold on a second. The Lord is doing something here. And it's a big deal. It's all throughout the land and it's very severe. But God is doing something. And you pick up in this story with Abraham, and he has been traveling, you know, from Ur up to Haran and all around. And every place that he goes and he ends up stopping, he would stop by what was called a tree, or it's a place, a teaching tree. That's what some people think it is, where people would come there and they would learn, or they would also worship. He would go next to these trees and he would set up like an altar to the one true God. And he would go to another place where they're doing it, and he'd set up another altar, and he would be worshiping God and telling people about the one true God in these places. So everywhere that he went, he's leaving these leftover altars behind as he goes. And you see him, and he's like trusting the Lord, and he's following the Lord in the land of the Canaanites. And yet this season of hunger, this season of famine, it sort of represents a major test. One commentator, he wrote, as he says, it's as if the famine carried an unspoken message from the Lord, where God was saying to Abram, in all your praying and altar building, Abram, let me reveal the true depth of your faith. This will show how little you trust me to provide for you. I thought that was insightful. Look at verse 11. He says, when he was about to enter Egypt, He said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." This is just something that we as husbands should just say all the time, right? This is like a softball, right? If you want to, you can go ahead and whisper that if you want right now. It's okay. Like I said, this is a little more of an intimate setting of a, you know, it's okay. It's okay. All right. "You're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live." Now, what's interesting here is in Genesis chapter 12, you know how old Sarai is? She is 65 years old. So your question ought to be this. How could a 65-year-old woman be so beautiful that people would kill for her? Right? All right, so what's the answer to that? Well, I've got a few theories. First thing is this. Lifespan seemed to be longer back then. Okay, so Sarah died at 127 years old. So maybe, like, you know, if you half that to like the 65, maybe like today's days, she looked like a 35-year-old woman. You know, today's days, I don't know. But here's sort of my favorite theory. Sarah had no children. So think what that meant, right? So like that meant that she was able to sleep through the night. Every meal that she had, she could eat every meal in peace. She could take time to put on her makeup. She could go to the gym. She could go to the local cistern spa, wherever it was, the Bedouin spa that they would go to anytime she wanted to. And that's why she was so beautiful. Third option was simply this. God simply blessed her with beauty. And that's just the way that he made her. But whatever the reason was, what we're finding out is Abram has, he has reason to be concerned. He's actually worried about this. Archaeologists, they actually found a papyrus that tells about how the Pharaoh had found a, he had a beautiful woman brought before her, and he caused her husband to be murdered so that he could have her. So this is like a common thing that would go on. Abram's worried, oh, I'll get killed so that somebody can kind of take you. And so verse 13, he says, "Say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Doesn't that sound great? "Say you're my sister." Look at this. "That it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Sounds great, right? Now, why would Abram do this? And here's the thing. It wasn't a complete lie, because in Genesis 20, we find out that Sarai and Abram, they have the same father, but they have different mothers. So she's his half-sister. And so Abraham asked Sarai, he says, wherever we go, I just want you to tell people you're my sister. Just say you're my sister, which was true. But she was also his wife. And the meaning behind this, the reason why he says this, it was meant to be sort of a lie. It's meant to be deceitful, to keep the truth from them. And sure, Abraham's life might have been spared, but think about what could have happened to Sarah. And so why does he do this? So you're saying, okay, wait a minute, we're studying this life of Abraham. He's a man of God. He's a man of faith. How could he do this? Well, how could he do it? Fear. It's very simple. Fear. I mean, he feared for his life. The fear of man replaces trust as God, trust in God as his guiding principle. He's no longer trusting God. He's being guided by his fear. You and I, we do this all the time without thinking. It's almost like we fear something and just something converts and we switches and we go into reacting to the fear mode. We just go right in it. And that's exactly what he does. And in case you ever think that you would never lie in this way or do something like Abram does, let me just remind you something Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That means that any one of us, at any time, that we could do the same kind of thing. And here's the thing. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "Hey, let's see how really royally I can mess up my life today. I'm just going to see if I can just, like, you know, throw it down the tubes. Wake up in the morning, today's a great day for that." No, we never think that. We're never driving along thinking that. But what happens is something comes up, a crisis comes, and something comes to challenge your faith, and you start to make these decisions. And then before you know it, you're operating by a different principle. Like Abram, he operated by fear. So in verse 14, it says, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. This is emphasized in the Hebrew here. She's very beautiful, not just beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt with Abram, and he had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels. These are the things that the Pharaoh gave to Abram. And this gives us some details about how Abram's plans just totally became unraveled. I mean, he had a plan. He had an idea of what was going to happen. And he thought that if everybody knows her as my sister, okay, I'm her brother, that would allow all of the marital customs of the land to just engage. Because the marital customs would be, is if you wanted to marry somebody, you would deal with a family member. If there was a father, you would talk to the father. There would be negotiations. If there's no father, you would deal with the brother. And there would be negotiations. And he thought, there will be negotiations. And then we can kind of negotiate. And I could say, no, an exorbitant amount or whatever. And then we could also leave. We could get out of there before anything happens. But the plan backfires because Pharaoh doesn't negotiate at all. He just takes her. And then this is Pharaoh's idea. I am going to take her, and I'm not going to worry about negotiations. I'm just going to give him more than what he would have ever negotiated. I mean, camels and donkeys and servants and all this kind of stuff. It's so much stuff that there is nothing that he would even be like, oh, I was going to negotiate for more. There's no way he was going to negotiate for more. It just wouldn't happen. And so his plan backfires. And in verse 13, it's interesting because Abram asked Sarai to lie so that it would go well with him. But here we see Pharaoh dealt well with him. Same exact phraseology there by giving him this lavish bride price. And then there's no way for him to refuse these gifts. And yet with every acceptance of those gifts, it just increases his sin. It just increases that responsibility. And in ancient marriage practices, it meant what they do is that there was a waiting time to make sure that the future bride, she wasn't pregnant. So there would be a time of months, and I don't know exactly how long it was at this particular time. But Sarai was isolated from sexual contact by anyone. And so while Sarai doesn't face any kind of immediate risk of being violated, imagine her thoughts about her husband. Imagine how she is now thinking about Abram and all everything that his plan, and just say this, and then, oh, this didn't work out. And then she's looking back at his lack of faith. She looks back at his cowardice, putting her in danger. And she's the one who's now facing all the danger. And what is he? He's got all this stuff now. And you know, she's like, oh, this is terrible. But then in verse 17, this is what you see. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, this is interesting in a number of ways, because as you start to see this whole passage, there's actually a bit of foreshadowing of something that is yet to come. Because you see in Pharaoh and his house, God afflicts him with great plagues. And we're going to see that again coming in Egypt, that God is going to afflict great plagues upon Pharaoh's house. Here you're going to see that Abram, he actually leaves with much loot, with lots of possessions and gold, all that kind of stuff. But later in Exodus, you're going to see the people of Israel, they leave with all kinds of things. Here you see the person who is in danger is it's the male, the female, she's fine. She's not in danger. When you go to Exodus, you find that it's all the male babies that were in danger of being killed, but not the female ones. There's this little foreshadowing of what is yet to happen here. But I look at this and I see how great is this. God steps in before Pharaoh could take her as his wife, and he afflicts the household, him with Pharaoh and the household with disease. And specifically when you see household here, that is including the harem. That is including all of his wives that are in the house. And it's such a strange thing that this strange disease, everybody has it. Pharaoh has it, all the wives, all the servants, everybody has it except for Sarai. And she doesn't have it. And so it doesn't take a brilliant mind to start thinking, hey, wait a minute. As soon as she got in here, all of this stuff happened and she doesn't have what's going on. And so he probably confronts her and figures things out. She tells him the truth. And look at verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. So he told the Pharaoh, oh, she's my wife, or she's my sister. Doesn't even say anything, right? And here is a pagan man, a man who worshiped the sun god, who worshiped all of the other gods over in Egypt that they had kind of made up. And here is this guy who is now rebuking the man of God, the man of faith, the one who is worshiping the one true God. He rebukes him about his own sin. We think sometimes that the world doesn't see us and the things and the way that we behave, the way that we act, the things that we see, but they do. Pharaoh rebukes Abram for acting in a way that he should never have acted, both him and Sarah. And it says in verse 20, and Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. He even let him have all the stuff that he had that he'd given him. But he says, I want you out. I want you out. And they escorted him out of the land. So, all right, so this is as far as we're going to go today with the story here with Abe's life, because we need to evaluate him. We need to give him a grade in this course that God took him through. So if you were to give Abram a grade, what would be the grade that you would give him today? What would you give him? A, B, C, D, F. Give him a grade. Go ahead. Most of you are saying F. Any D's? No. You're just giving. You're a hard class. You're a hard teacher. Okay. All right. You would give him an F. Quick question. What about Sarah? What's her grade? What would you give her? No one? A C? Okay, a C. All right. Well, let me just ask a couple questions. Do you think that Sarah was right in agreeing to do what Abram asked her to do? Just say you're my sister. Don't tell him you're my wife. Keep that from him. And maybe she thought, well, I want to be a godly woman, and so I need to submit to the authority of my husband. You know, and the Bible teaches submission on the part of the wife to a husband. And so so she decided to do that. And then with that, you just step back and say, well, hold on, because what Abraham asked her to do was to lie, and it was sin, and she should have said no. See, here's the thing. Biblical submission. So ladies, biblical submission doesn't mean that you keep quiet and you just put your brain in neutral and you accept every stupid thing that your husband comes up with. That's not biblical submission right there, right? It doesn't give a husband the right to make his wife an accomplice to sin. God doesn't give that kind of authority to do anything like that. And so she sort of said, no, this is wrong. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to trust God. Whatever he does, fine. I'll just go with whatever he says. But I'm just not going to do that. She should have said that. So in looking at all this, you look at Abram, you look at Sarai, you know, and this whole lesson that is, okay, what do we learn from this? What difference does any of this make to my life today? If I'm a follower of Christ, what difference does it make? And even if I'm just trying to figure out, well, who God is, and if I'm here today and I'm trying to thinking, okay, well, I'm not sure about God and Jesus, what difference does it make? Let me just give you some principles here. I'm going to give you 5 takeaways from God's course on faith today. The first 3, they've come from Chuck Swindoll, from his book on the life of Abraham. It's a really great book. And I thought I would just, you know, share that with you as well. So the very first thing is this, and it's obvious, everybody faces famines. We just call them different names. All right. So some are the very severe kind. They just knock the wind out of you. They knock you over. You hit the ground. For some, it might be a doctor's report. Could be a divorce. Could be the death of a loved one. Could be unemployment. Could be financial stress. I mean, you name it. There are so many different famines that surround us. And at times, we get to the point where we're starting to think, okay, well, what am I going to trust? Right, what action am I going to take? What am I going to trust now? You know, what do I? And it actually elevates what you end up really trusting. Because what they do is they provide an opportunity for you to grow deeper in your relationship with God. And so there's these times of testing, and when they happen, there's an automatic, it's just automatic, there's an automatic question, an automatic response that every one of us asks, just like Abram in the famine and going to Egypt. And the response, the question that he would ask is, how can I get out of this? That's what we're looking for. How do I get out of this? This is rough. I don't like it. How do I get out of it? This is happening. I don't like it. How do I get out of it? And that's the question we ask. And what God wants us to do is just change one word. What can I get out of this? Just change the word how to what. What can I get out of this? And the reason why is because God is at work and He wants to build your faith. And if God really is sovereign and in control of everything, if He's in control of everything, then you can let it rest on Him. And He's bigger than my circumstances. He's bigger than all the other things that are going on in life. And He's just simply waiting for us to trust Him. So maybe the question we should ask is, instead of how can I get out of this, we should ask, what can I get out of this? Because God's taking me through this for some reason. God's the one that brought the famine to Abram. He wanted Abram to go through that for some reason. And it's for our instruction here that we learn. So that's the question that He wants us to ask. Second thing is this. Every escape plan, when you're like, okay, I'm going through this, I don't like this, I want to get out of it. Our first response, you know, automatic response. What we often do is we often try to escape, and we look to things we've tried in the past. We've tried, maneuvering, whatever it is. But many times what happens is we lie to ourselves. And we think, I can handle this. I've got this. I've got this without God. And usually God is there and God's principles are right there for you. And we just sort of take this and say, I've got this. And that's what we do. Is I'm going to go in my own direction with this. And we don't think it through like that, but we're convinced that if I've got enough ingenuity and if I can just kind of leverage up my courage and my guts and if I get some good luck, I can survive the famine and I can escape. Because that's our escape plan. But see, here's the problem. Most of us have spent our lives escaping tests rather than walking through them by the power of God. Rather than going through the test, learning what God has for us, we're escaping. We're jumping. We're out of there. And so along the way, what we've done is we've justified, this is the reason why I did this. We rationalize, we excuse ourselves, we minimize. Well, it really didn't impact too many people. And look, if you look at everybody else, they're all doing this too. And so it's, you know, that's the reason why I'm doing this. But then after a while, then what happens? It just becomes that lying like this becomes easy. Telling half-truths. And we don't even think of our excuses anymore as really a lie that we're telling ourselves. But see, every escape contains a lie. Because you're like, well, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to trust me. And that's really the lie that we're saying is I can trust me better than I can trust God. That's the lie. So that's the second observation. Third observation here is this, that every compromise that jeopardizes a Sarai. And so when we go, we revert back to our natural responses where we kind of push God aside and we're like, I'm going to do this. Somebody gets hurt, including the people that are closest to us. So all of us have these concentric circles of relationships around us. You've got your outer circle. Hey, man, how's it going? Good to see you. All right, yeah, catch you later. You know, and then you've got an inner circle and an inner circle. And you've got the closest circle where the people that are closest to your heart, closest to your life. And those people who are closest, they have connected themselves to you and you are connected to them and they trust you. And here's the thing. There is no such thing as a victimless sin, including the ones that you keep private. The things that you've kept private. I mean, you can sin in secret, but you can't ever sin alone. God always knows. He knows what you're doing. But secondly, the sin that you think that you're doing in private and all that, it's going to impact somebody else on and later on in life. And maybe it's just your own character where you've changed some of your character, that it's always going to impact somebody. There's never a victimless sin. But let me get to some of the good stuff. What we learn from here is this, that God is so gracious. And this story is a reminder of God's undeserved grace and His kindness to us. And see what Abraham did, it didn't qualify him for blessings of God. I mean, you think about it, he lied, he deceived, he sacrificed his wife to protect himself, he acted cowardly. And yet, what does God do? God reaches in. He caused Pharaoh to treat Abraham in a really good way by giving him sheep and oxen and donkeys and camels and servants. He made him wealthy. So the point when they left Egypt, actually we find this out in chapter 13, verse 2. It says that he was wealthy in livestock and gold and silver. That Abram was made wealthy. Here's the question. Well, wait a minute. Why? Why would God do that? How is it that God could do this? How can you explain this? Because Abraham, he behaves just selfishly there. In spite of all of what Abraham does, God blessed him. And so how do you explain this? Well, the answer is simply this. We have a God who loves to show His mercy and grace upon His children, even when we don't deserve it. I used to know a guy who I would go up and shake hands. Hey, how's it going? And how are you doing? Whatever. And when you do that, just, you know, normal American common sense, right? You shake somebody's hand. How's it going? And usually they'll say, fine. But he would never say fine. He would always say, better than I deserve. I go up another day, hey, how are you doing? And he's shaking my hand, better than I deserve. And I'm like, why don't you just say fine, like everybody else, you know? Say, better than I deserve, better than I deserve. And as I go through life, one of the things that I've learned is that is so true. Every day we're always getting better than we deserve. But here's the thing, if God only dispensed His blessings when we deserved it, we would all be in very terrible shape. I'll just tell you, if He dispensed blessings on you only when you deserved it, you would be a miserable crowd. You really would be. And so would I. So would I. So here's the thing. Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve. You don't want what you deserve. You want grace. You desire God's mercy. You don't want justice. See, this is the reason why God treated Abraham like this, because He is a God of mercy. And here's the thing, this is the key where it turns for us. This is true for us today, because this is the whole reason why Jesus Christ came to earth, why He died for us, why he chose to do this for us, because we are estranged as sinners. Like we saw God in His holiness and His righteousness, and God says, this is the way that I want you to live. I don't want to have fellowship with you. And we said, no way. I want nothing to do with that. I'm doing this, and I'm going to go off on my own little rebellious path, my own wisdom, and I'm running away from you. Every single one of us did that in our own sinful hearts. We've got that rebellious thing. And yet what God does is He says, I know that that's the way you are, but I'm going to send my Son Jesus Christ to die on a cross because of your sin. And what you deserve is my justice. But I'm going to take my justice and I'm going to pour it out on my Son for your sake, that it may be well with you. And that if you turn to Jesus Christ and you trust Him as your Savior from sin, because you are a sinner, I mean, you're a rascal. You are going your own way. But if you turn to Jesus, what I'm going to do is I'm going to save you from your sin and from the judgment you deserve. I'm going to put a new heart in you. And I'm going to give you a new direction of life. And you're going to be my child. And I'm never going to just let you go. I'm always going to be there to care for you as a loving father, as the kind of father that you always wish you had. See, this is why Jesus Christ died for us, because God is gracious, just like He was gracious to Abraham. And we're always getting better than what we deserve. And the fifth thing, the last thing that I want to bring up today is, and this is sort of the main point of really this whole episode in Abram's life, is this, that God is bigger. God is bigger. I mean, even our worst mistakes don't mess up God's sovereign plan for our lives. So think about this. God had a plan for Abraham and Sarah. Earlier in chapter 12, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we started this series, We saw that God's plan was to basically start a new race of people through their son, that they're going to have a son. And of course, his name is going to be Isaac. And then Isaac is going to have a couple kids, and it's going to go through Jacob. And Jacob is going to have 12 sons. And God is going to start a new nation through Abraham and through Sarah. And in the process of doing that, he would do three things. He would use these people of Israel to do three things throughout the world. The very first one would be to give the word, the word of God to the rest of the world. That's this right here. That they would have a word from God. Not only that, that he would use them to disseminate the knowledge of the one true God. That everywhere they went, they would teach people about who God is. But the third thing that he promised is that he would bring the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, through that lineage, starting with Abraham and then going to Isaac and then going to Jacob and going all the way down, and that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come through him. This is God's plan. And don't believe that Satan didn't know this. If Pharaoh had taken Sarah as his wife, not only would God's plan to save Abraham and Sarah, that would have been all messed up, but it also would have turned the whole plan of God for the redemption of all mankind. It would have stopped it, because there would have been no Isaac and Jacob or Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Joseph and King David, and then there would be no Messiah, there would be no Jesus, because there would be no lineage. Man, why does God do this? Because he's gracious. And I say, you know, don't believe that Satan doesn't know this. He had a hand in orchestrating all the events in Genesis 12. I mean, he's manipulating the reaction to the famine. He's manipulating behind the scenes to Abraham's fear, his cowardice. You know, he's there manipulating there's this temptation to lie for both Abraham and both Sarah to go along with the lie. He's working in Pharaoh to lust after Sarah. Satan's behind all these things, and he's trying to destroy not just Sarah and Abraham, but he's trying to destroy the entire plan of salvation for humanity. And in their weakness, what do? They capitulate. Abraham and Sarah played right into his hands. But I want you to notice something. God is bigger. He's bigger than Satan's schemes. He's bigger than Pharaoh's lust. He's bigger than Abraham's sin. He's bigger than Sarah's mistake. And he's always going to work out his sovereign plans. And he's always going to have his way in the world. And it doesn't matter how tricky Satan is, how many mistakes people make, and all of our sins, even our sins, are not going to be able to stop his plan. There are these things that are in the world that are actually working in us. According to 1 John chapter 2, it says that we have things called the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That all of these things are how the world works its way in our lives. And God says that even that can't stand against him, because he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. His plans always come through. You can't stop what he's going to do. Nebuchadnezzar found this out in Daniel. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, listen, you're filled up with pride. You need to repent. You need to turn. And Nebuchadnezzar said, no, I'm fine. Until one day God laid him out low. He basically lost his mind, thought he was an animal for a period of time, a long period of time, until one day Nebuchadnezzar looks up and he acknowledges that God is the God of the universe and God over everything, God of him, and he humbles himself for the first time in his heart. And then he writes this letter out to all the inhabitants of the known world about God. And this is one of the things, part of what he says is this in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the God we serve. This is the God that we were singing to earlier. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, you just need to know God is bigger than anyone who tries to stop the plan of God in your life. That he's bigger than that. He's even bigger than you messing up your own life. I don't know how that works, but this is what the scripture basically says. Every now and then, I'll talk to people who are struggling with God's will for their life. And they'll talk to me about some things that are going on. And many of them, they get to the point where they're paralyzed. And they're just unable to make any decision. And the reason why is because they're afraid. They're afraid we might make a wrong decision. We might mess up the plan. We don't want to mess up the plan, God's plan for their life. What if I pick the wrong job? What if we moved to Seattle and that really wasn't God's will for us? What if I buy the wrong house and we live in the wrong neighborhood? What if I have the wrong car? All of these kind of things. And see, what they don't realize is that they can't do that because God has already compensated for whatever actions they might actually do. That God has already compensated for your decisions. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, when you act like this, what you're doing is you're making your God too little and you're making yourself too big. Oh no, I'm going to mess up the things of God because He's so unable to help. That's exactly what Abraham was thinking. That's what the kind of attitude that he had. And let me just back up and say, yeah, of course it's true that when we sin, there are consequences. This is why God says, listen, I want you to obey my word. I want you to walk with me. Because when you sin, it impacts other people around you. Yeah, and it impacts your life. You have to deal with the consequences. But it's interesting. Most commentaries, they agree that when Abraham went to Egypt and he acquired all the stuff from Pharaoh, he got the male servants and the female servants and all of that. Well, one of the female servants, her name was Hagar. No relation to Sammy, by the way, if you know who that is. So her name was Hagar, and she was the one who Abraham had Ishmael with. So when he didn't trust God again, he said, well, let's pick a maidservant of yours, Sarah. And Sarah says, why don't you go into her and have a child through her since we haven't been able to have a child? And you see the consequences of all of this that happens. But see, here's the interesting thing. God is still bigger than mistakes, than foolish actions. He's bigger even than our sin. And He's already worked out even the bad stuff into His plan for His glory. This is what Romans 8:28 says. All things are going to work together for good towards those who love the Lord, who are the called. These are the ones that God says, I'm going to work all these things together. And so the question is, do you really think that you can mess up God's sovereign plan for your life? And let me just say this. If you could have, you would have already. Really. And people think, well, what if I make a mistake? You mean like Abraham made? God had already compensated for how He knew Abraham would act. I don't know how He did it, but that's what God does. That's why He's God and we are not. And here's the thing. Some of you, you're living in the shadows of some sin and some things that you did years ago. And you're so certain that you ruined your lives and that God could never use you because you ruined God's plan for your life. And if you think that you're any less in the eyes of God, you think that you're like a second class citizen because of what you have done. Listen, what you need to know is that is just a lie from the pit of hell. Because God's got a plan for you. And He wants to draw you close to Him. And here's the thing. My failures don't cancel out God's faithfulness. My failures, your failures do not cancel out God's faithfulness. So let's just look back at an overview of Abraham and everything that happened in this thing. And if you were to describe Abram's faith in this chapter, how would you describe it? You would probably describe it as like pretty low, right? His faith, it seemed like it could be really low. Let me just encourage you, because this is how the Apostle Paul describes the life of Abraham after God got a hold of him and used him and worked him for a period of many, many, many years. And this is what he writes in Romans 4. He says this, against hope, Abraham believed in hope with the result that he became the father of many nations. According to the pronouncement, so will your descendants be. Without being weak in faith, he considered his own body as dead because he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he did not waver in unbelief about the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He was fully convinced that what God promised, he was able to do. So indeed, it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. But from what we read today, does Abraham have a long way to go? He does. Before he looks like this description in Romans. But see, here's the thing. Here's the promise. And this is where it comes to all of us. This is where it comes to me. This is where it comes to you. And it's Philippians 1:6. Again, Paul is writing. He says, "For I am confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Do you see what you have to do in there? All of your obligation in that? There is no obligation for you in that. It's all God. Part of God's plan is to remove our fears and getting us to trust Him. And the more we trust Him, the less we are afraid. Why? Because we're trusting in the great God of the universe. Because He is omnipotent. Because God is bigger. He's bigger than my circumstances. He's bigger than the famine. Matter of fact, He's the one that allowed the famine to come on into my life. And so we just need to know that God is so far ahead of us that He's going to bring His plan into completion. He's omnipotent. He's bigger than our problems. So every one of us, we get tempted. Every one of us, we start to fear whenever we hit a strange environment, a difficult environment. And sometimes it leads us and we move and we disobey God. And I understand that. But listen, just remember something. Hasn't God given us precious promises? Like this, that He's going to bring you to completion. Because in the end, what He wants to do is He wants to make all of you and He wants to make me every day look a little bit more like Jesus. Until the point where He has finished His work. Can we trust Him? Because see, He's not just able to complete the work. He's going to work in you. He's going to make it perfect. And He's always going to be faithful. That's the lesson of Abraham today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for Your people today. I pray for all of us. And I ask if there are people here that are struggling with things in the past. These shadows that come and they speak. And they say that you're really worth nothing, that you've blown it, you're never worth anything now, God can never use you. Lord, I pray that you would encourage those people to know that you are above all and that you are all powerful. You still would love to use people if they would just surrender themselves to you and say, okay, use me now for your glory and your greatness. And Lord, we don't know what is going to happen in our country now, as we see just the things that are the patterns of violence that are moving forward. But you are omnipotent and you are bigger. And so, Lord, I pray, would you raise up many, many, many people, thousands or more of people who will stand up for your word, that they will trust you in faith. And that you would be glorified in what they say and what they do. And that your name would be proclaimed throughout not just our county, but throughout our whole land and through the world. Lord, thank you for your graciousness to us. That you are a God of grace and you sent us Jesus Christ to be our Savior. You've given us this good news. Lord, help us to trust it, to trust you. And just to lay ourselves out before you and to be trusting Jesus every day. Thank you for your grace to us in this way. And we're so glad that we can trust you with everything because you are bigger. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.